If you take your bulletin, please turn to the reading there, the reading of the law. God demands from us that we worship Him. God's demand is that we worship Him first, that He be first and most important in our hearts. And of course, the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is indicative of that, but as well as the summary of the commandments. Let us read these words from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. Read these words in unison together. Let us read. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself."
Turn in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 20, we shall read this morning. Try to read them and see what is in these verses. Not sometimes when things are so familiar to us, it's easy for us to mindlessly skip over them. Think about the truths that are here. That's what we shall do this morning as we look at these verses. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." This is real history. This is not a fable. This is not fiction. Nobody could write fiction this good anyways. This is real history. It really happened. And that's how Luke puts this. It makes the setting of Christ's birth and places it in. He places it in real history. Notice verses 1 and 2 again. He mentions Caesar Augustus. He mentions that Quirinius, this was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Whoever Quirinius was, I haven't found much information, additional information on him. But Luke puts it in its historical setting. Luke is the historian here. He writes, and he writes what truly and really happened. And another reason that he gives us the historical details here is he wants us to compare. He wants us to see the contrast. And particularly, he wants us to see the contrast between Jesus Christ and Caesar Augustus. You may not have known this about Caesar, but let me tell you some things that people thought about Caesar Augustus. Well, he was the first Caesar, the first ruler to be named Augustus. What does Augustus mean? It means someone who is august. It was a title that was reserved before Caesar Augustus' time only for the gods, for the idols. The Greeks and the Romans, they used them of their god. Okay? God Augustus. Holy Augustus. And whatever the names of their gods may have been. But in Caesar's time, they passed a ruling that he would be called Augustus. And indeed, people did idolize him. Some Greek cities adopted his birthday, which was September 23rd. September 23rd, coming up, okay, in just a month in our time, as the New Year's Day. And they called him the Savior. One inscription, in fact, at a Greek city named Halicarnassus. How'd you like to live in a city by that name? I'm from Halicarnassus. Well, in that city, an important city, they had an inscription that was put above the gates of their city, and it said, Caesar Augustus, Savior of the whole world. And Caesar Augustus was a great king. He was a great fighter. He trampled literally every foe that he fought against. He achieved peace. In fact, it was during his reign that the doors of the temple of war... I'm sorry, I forgot to turn that around. The doors... It was during Caesar Augustus' reign that the doors of the temple of war were shut for 40 years. Because he achieved peace by trampling upon his foes. But he not only trampled upon his foes, he also trampled upon his own people, in order that he might squeeze every penny out of them, including out of the poor. And that's why we have a census being taken here, where every citizen of the inhabited earth had to return to their city of birth. Why? In order to pay taxes to Caesar. Caesar was a great ruler. The problem was, he knew it. He thought of himself as great. And the question that Luke invites us to ask now is, who is greater, Caesar Augustus or Jesus Christ? Who is remembered now? Luke passes over Caesar Augustus in one verse of Scripture. Who is remembered now, Jesus Christ or Caesar Augustus? Who is greater? There's no doubt in our minds who is greater. The question for us is, what do we think? What do you think of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem? What do you think of him? You notice in your bulletins that I put this morning our outline on the left-hand page, and then this evening, as we will continue on in our study, and cover verses 21 through 39 this evening, but I put the three points that I want us to see, simple points this morning. Do you know how he came? First of all, do you know how he came? Secondly, do you know him who came? And thirdly, do you know who he came for? That's what I believe this text invites us to ask. First of all, do you know how he came? And this is familiar to us, the details that are given. There's the unlikely town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked, that the Messiah would come from. It was his hometown. To tiny Bethlehem. Now we may think largely about Bethlehem, but you remember what the prophet Micah said about Bethlehem? O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was a very small town, unlikely town, that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, would be born in. But even worse than that, they come to Bethlehem and there's no room for them in the inn. And Jesus, as a result, is born in a lonely stable. A stable. A cattle barn. And he could have been born either outside, and as I've read more this week, I think that that's very likely. Jesus was born, perhaps, outside where the travelers would come and they'd hook up their beasts. And there would be a trough there, a manger, a feeding trough. There was no room for them in anywhere, including a barn. So they were forced to be born perhaps outside, or maybe at least in the barn. But nobody had any room for them. And Jesus, after he was born, without any attending physician, dirty, messy, bloody birth, he was laid in a manger. Now, a manger was not a cradle. A manger was a feeding trough. Perhaps after Mary and Joseph laid baby Jesus in the manger, they had to shoo the cattle away because they hadn't quite had time to scrape all the remaining kernels of corn and grain out of the feeding trough. R. Kent Hughes, Pastor R. Kent Hughes from Chicago, has said, "No child born in the world that day seemed to have lower prospects." You get the picture here? Let me put it to you very simply as the way it was. It was a dirty, stinky, smelly, messy birth. In our day and age, we like to be sterile. And I know my sixth child is about to be born in a couple months. I like a sterile environment. But this was anything but sterile. Mary and Joseph, as Mary was heavy with child at this time, Mary and Joseph didn't have any time to scoop the manure piles out from the barn or out beside the feeding trough. They didn't have time to clean the hay. They didn't have time to sterilize the manger. They didn't have time to sterilize the walls of the barn and the hitching posts. They didn't have time to clear the area. There were animals all around. There was manure all around. Joseph was not an experienced physician in giving birth to children. And it was painful. Here was Joseph, a new father, not even married yet, betrothed to his 13 to 14-year-old soon-to-be wife. Do you think she was an expert in childbearing? She was scared out of her wits. Do we get the picture? This is a very difficult circumstance. Why did Jesus come this way? Why did Jesus come into the world this way? Think of Caesar Augustus sitting in his palace on his throne, and boy, he has everything. He has all of his servants to beckon and tell them to go and clean this or that and wash this or that dirt. See, there's a little speck of dirt on this dish. You can't expect me to eat from this dish. Caesar Augustus lived like that. Why was the Son of God born in this way, in a lonely, dirty, messy, bloody stable? Why? Because he humbled himself. What Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 is very appropriate. It says, "Who," speaking of the Son of God, "who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant," that's literally a slave, "and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's why the Son of God came in this way. He humbled himself. And as his life began, so it ended on the cross. It was, his life was one of humiliation. His life was one long string of severe humiliations. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus had to subject himself to humiliation after humiliation. Why? To make it clear that God is willing, the great and the mighty God that we sang about, holy, 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 is willing to come down to our level so that he might save sinners such as us. Be careful. Be careful when you think about God. God is great and God is mighty. But God is also willing to condescend to your level. God is willing to come down and to come near to you. He's willing to humble himself. And sinner, he's willing to listen to you. He's willing to hear your cries. He's even willing to become like you. That's how low God can stoop. So do you know how he came? But secondly, and here's the central question that we must ask ourselves, do we know him who came? Do you know him? The passage is not so much, the central message of the passage is not about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. It's about Jesus, as the rest of the Bible is about. Do you know him? Someone has said, even if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not in you, then you would be eternally lost. So the question is, do you know Christ in your heart personally? You must know him. You must not only know the facts about him, not just the facts. You can know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that will not save you. Do you know Jesus as being the one who has given you new birth? That is what will save you. And you see, that's what this is mainly about, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice two things about him, very simply, that this passage shows us. Number one, he was God. And number two, he's man. First of all, he's truly and fully God. And secondly, he's truly and fully man. Look at verse 9, first of all. Verse 9. An angel of the Lord comes to the shepherds and suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shones around them. And that's, and we'll talk about the shepherds in a few moments, but that's the whole picture here, is one of glory. Awesome, radiant, tremendous glory. Why? Because God is coming. Whenever God comes, glory shines around. And that's what's happening here. And you look at verses 13 and 14, turn down there, what the angels are doing and saying. Let's look first of all at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, they sing, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I want to go backwards from the end of verse 14 through verse 13 and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or Jesus was truly God. Notice, first of all, because he's sovereign. He's sovereign. Look at the end of verse 14. Favor, goodwill to men with whom he is pleased. Jesus is the one who decides who he is going to show favor to. That's what this verse is saying. It doesn't say, and on earth, peace among men, all men. It says, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus is the one who, out of his grace and sovereign mercy, shows favor and goodwill to whom he wants to. It's not him who runs, not of him who wills, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, but of God who shows mercy. So Jesus is sovereign. But not only notice his sovereignty, but his peace. And on earth, peace among men. Everywhere in the scripture, it is only God who gives peace. God is the only one who is able and strong enough not only to still and calm your soul, but also to still and calm this troubled and violent world and to give peace. God is coming, and that's how peace comes. Not only notice his sovereignty and his peace, but also the beginning of verse 14, his supremacy. Glory to God in the highest. He's the one who is supreme over all. God is the one who reigns as supreme over all. And God is the one who's not only supreme and peaceful and glorious and sovereign, but he's also the mighty warrior. The mighty warrior. That's who Jesus is. Think about it. Here you have the Lord Jesus, tiny baby in the manger, and he is the mighty, strongest warrior of all time. That's what you see in verse 13. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. When you see the word host or the Lord of hosts in the Bible, what it means is the Lord of armies. There appears a multitude of the heavenly army. Literally, you can understand it, praising God and saying, and they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in what they say, as we saw. But also notice in verse 11, moving backwards here, they say, the angel said to them, verse 11, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now we use these terms about Jesus so many times we can miss their meaning. The word Lord means simply God. God. Christ the God. Messiah. Christ. What does that mean? That means simply anointed one. He is the one who has been anointed by God, his Father, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the whole setting here, because he's born in the city of David. David, remember, the greatest king in Israel up until Jesus' time. He's of the line of David. Why? Because he's king. And he's the greatest and supreme king of all. But notice also Savior. What does that mean, Savior? And that's what Jesus is named. We'll see tonight. He's named Jesus. It's the New Testament name for the Old Testament name, Joshua. Joshua meant the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. Why? Jesus is named Savior, listen, because he is the only one who is strong enough to save. He is the mighty Savior. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 20, this is what it says. For they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, a mighty warrior, and he will deliver them. You see, in Israel's history, there have been a lot of deliverers. But now there's only one who is strong enough to save completely and forever those who come to him. And that's Jesus. He is God. He is fully, eternally God, this one who was born in the manger. Now you may ask, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Someone has said, I would have loved to just have been a fly on the sheep's ears among the shepherds. Love to see the glory. Turn to Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus Christ. This message that the shepherds heard and they saw is the same for you today. Because you see, you need a Savior who is strong enough to save you. I need a deliverer who is strong enough to deliver me. Who's going to save you from your sins? Who's going to deliver you from your enemies, from your oppressors? Who's going to deliver you from your worst enemy, the enemy of your soul? And that is Satan. Who is strong enough to save you completely and eternally? There's only one. And don't dare take the risk of looking to another. The Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was He God and fully God, we see here that He is truly and fully man. This one took on real and full humanity. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he has a great chapter on the incarnation. And he summarizes it for us very helpfully. He says, "It is here, and the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian truth lie. Here's the greatest and most mysterious truth. The Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed, needing his diaper changed, needing to be taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." And I wanted to continue on in our study in Luke and preach about this because I believe that the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the most neglected areas of Christianity. And you may say, "What do you mean? We celebrate the birth of Jesus every year. Hey, I remember it every 25th of December. Every year." But you see, sometimes that's just the problem. When we have a holiday that's specifically tied to the birth of Jesus Christ, the danger for us is we only think about it then. How surprised were you? Maybe you're even offended that I sung a Christmas hymn in August. Well, that's only for Christmas. Now, I want you to think and marvel at the incarnation of Jesus Christ at Christmas. But I want us to marvel and think about and be amazed at the incarnation of Jesus Christ all through the year. Because you see, here is the great foundation of Christianity. I read an article, this excellent article this week by Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, asking the question, can someone be a believer and reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And the answer is absolutely not. But there are many believers who forget the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mary was a virgin. Mary, it was a miracle for Mary to have this baby. She had no relations with Joseph beforehand. Jesus was not an illegitimate son, as was commonly believed. We'll see in our study in Luke. But God mixed with man here. God took on, through the power of the Holy Spirit, full manhood, in order that this one coming into the world might be fully God and fully man. And that's enough for us to wonder and be amazed at. and worship God. If you are ever struggling with the ability and your heart, the motivation to worship God, think on the birth of Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't it amazing that God would take on the little hands of a baby? That the voice of God who spoke into existence all the creation and all the world and the universe, the stars. Isn't it amazing that that voice of God would come down and take upon Himself the voice of a crying baby? That's amazing. Your life may feel would be boring and uneventful and insignificant, but it's the birth of Jesus Christ that makes this world of any significance. But let me say to you as well, if you're here this morning and your life doesn't seem to be have any peace, any comfort, you're wondering where in the world is my life going, you're worried about life and you're worried about death, there's one person and one event that I point you to, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ is proof, believer especially, that God cares about you. You may wonder, does God care about me? I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and they're bouncing back down. God does care about you, child of God. He cared about you enough to come down and humiliate and humble Himself and become like this for you. So that's why Jesus said, do not be anxious for anything. Because if God cares about the sparrows, you know that He cares for you. And the birth of Jesus Christ is the biggest proof of that. And surely, if this involves our physical needs and our physical circumstances, it especially involves our soul. 1 John 5:13, there John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And what is John, if you read 1 John, what has he written to them about? He's written to them about the fact that God has become man in the person of Jesus Christ. And if God has become man in Jesus, Jesus is strong enough to save you forever. So, believer, if you are truly placing your trust in Jesus Christ, don't doubt your salvation. God is able to save completely and to the uttermost those who come to Him. And that leads us, thirdly and finally, to the question, do you know who He came for? Do you know who He came for? The hymn that we sang recounts for us, literally, in the words of this passage. We've looked at some of them already. The shepherds. And what happened to the shepherds? All the glory that came to them. The glory that shone around them. And the gospel message was first preached to them after the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Ask the question, why did God go first to the shepherds? Have you ever wondered that? Well, let me tell you something about the shepherds. Shepherds were despised. Okay? To put it lightly, shepherds were despised. The Mishnah, which was the Pharisaic commentary upon the law, said that shepherds are under a ban. Shepherds were under a ban. What did that mean? That meant, very simply, that you're not to have contact with them. In fact, the only people who were worse than shepherds were lepers. And you know, the lepers you're to stay away from. Unclean, unclean, they would have to announce. Well, the shepherds were just like them. They were considered by every faithful Jew to be unclean. to have the worst of uncleanness. They would never be allowed to come near the temple. Never be allowed to come even near Jerusalem. And now God is inviting them, calling them to worship the Christ child. They were considered to be thieves, much like tax collectors. Thieves, scoundrels, hated by all. And look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Perhaps we're the same way. Because if you were to meet a shepherd, you would know that he was a shepherd long before he came into your presence. Because look at verse 8. And some in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. Now the word there translated staying means living. Shepherds live outside in the fields. And you talk about a dirty, stinky, messy, manure-y stable and barn. Think about the dirty, messy, stinky shepherds that lived with sheep. Year in, year out. They probably had a yearly annual bath, yes. But it didn't make them very clean. They were despised. And don't be amazed at that, because that's the way that we're often like as humans. We don't like to sit by those who smell. We despise them. We think lowly of them. We say cleanliness is next to godliness, don't we? We say God helps those who help themselves. We think that God helps those who... It's not very hard to take a bath, is it? And the least you could do is pick up your messy house and clean, use a little bit of soap and a little bit of shampoo. Least you could do is have a little bit of running, clear, cold water to wash your face. But you see, the shepherds didn't have any clean water to wash themselves with. They were despicably dirty. So why does God come to them? Notice verse 10. I love what the angel says to them in verse 10. Do not be afraid. And this is the gospel. The gospel always begins with do not fear. For behold, I bring you shepherds. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. All the people. It's not God didn't just come for the clean and the righteous and the religious. God came for everyone. For all types of people. God came for the blacks as much as He came for the whites. God came for Asians as much as He did for Midwestern Americans. God does not close Himself into a particular race, a particular class, a particular type of people. He came for all types of people. And you see, that's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Is that through Jesus Christ, no matter how bad you are, no matter how bad your body stinks or your soul stinks, Jesus can save you. And He will save you if you come to God through Him. Nobody is bad. Nobody is too bad. Nobody smells too bad. Nobody has sinned too badly for God to save. Now, we need to remember this when we're praying for the lost, don't we? You may have a lost relative, a lost neighbor you've been praying for, and you've given up praying for because you think it's just no hope. Or you may think this about yourself. There's just no hope. I've sinned too badly. Nobody else knows it, but I know it. I've sinned too badly. The gospel says, do not fear. God has come for all types of people. And God, many times throughout the Scriptures, wants us to argue from the least to the greatest. And God says to us, if I came for the shepherds, I came for you as well. That's the gospel. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you that Jesus came. We thank you, Son of God, that though you were eternally God, you came down and took upon yourself the lowliest of humiliations so that mankind, sinful, dirty, hated, despicable though we may be saved. Help us to trust and look to the Lord Jesus and to Him alone, each and every one of us, so that we might be securely and safely saved. We pray in His name. Amen.